Would you look again at 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 29? Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We've been looking at cases that were individual, where individuals worshiped. Private, personal worship. And that's so important. That we must be worshipers privately if we're going to be really public worshipers, corporate worshipers. Look at Psalm 103 and see David's expression of this. Psalm 103. He speaks of blessing the Lord, which is certainly worship. I remember when I used to officiate at the Lord's Supper, and the Lord forgives you, you know, for ignorance sometimes. And I used to say, when we came to the elements, we don't have the authority to bless this cup, but we ask his blessing upon it. Now that was very sincere, but it was sincerely wrong. It sounded very humble, but it wasn't scriptural. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 14, about verse 16, else when thou shalt bless with thy spirit, when thou shalt bless with thy spirit, so we can bless. And he uses it interchangeably there with the word giving thanks. So that's what the blessing is. It's giving thanks, or to really look at the Greek word, literally, it's to speak well of. The word bless, to speak well of. So we can bless. James says, with it, speaking of the tongue, with it we bless the Lord and our Father, and we curse man. Notice the point there, again, is we can bless. We bless the Lord. So we can bless. It's part of worship. That's what worship is. So that's what David is talking about in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. You notice here that this is private, individual, personal worship. David isn't telling you what to do, or me what to do. He's doing it himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I ask my own heart, how often do I just pause and just address him and worship him? David obviously did it often. So in Psalm 96, it's a little bit different. He's not speaking to himself now as he was in Psalm 103. Psalm 96, verse 1, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. So here he is teaching us to worship. He's invoking us, entreating us to worship. being a worshiper himself, he now wants others to do so. Then Psalm 95, verse 1, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods." What's going on now? It's together. Let us sing. Let us come before his presence. In Psalm 34, verse 3, he says, let us exalt his name together. It's this corporate worship now that we have expressed in Psalm 95. We are worshiping together. And that's what we would like to consider now. Corporate worship. We've looked so far mostly at individual worship, like Abraham and David and Job and so on. But now corporate worship. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 10. "And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth." This is obviously that feast of first fruits, which we read about in Leviticus 23. "The first of all the fruit of the earth which thou shalt bring of thy land, which that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest who shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come into the country which the Lord swore unto our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, A Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a great nation, a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians badly treated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with awe-inspiring terror and with signs and with wonders, and hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God." All of these feasts were for all of Israel. They were to go to the place of his name, where God had put his name, which was Jerusalem. And they were to observe these three feasts every year. And it's obvious that these were part of their worship. And it was collective worship, because they all went. Well, that is, all the males from 20 years of age and upward. You say, why didn't the women go? Well, I guess the Lord knew those children at home needed somebody to stay with them and look after them. And that would be quite a journey for many to get to Jerusalem. And so the woman had that to perform. That's the only reason I can see that it was just the males that went. And this is what we speak of as corporate worship, where they all went as a body to worship the Lord. Collective or corporate worship. God delights in that, doesn't he? Here, he calls it worship. There are two views that we see here of their, what they brought to the Lord. First of all, it's very practical and earthly. It's giving him thanks for having brought them into that land and for the provision he's made in giving them good crops. And they offer a portion of it as thanksgiving to God. And certainly that is part of our worship, is giving back to him of what he's given us, even in a material way. Our bodies are spoken of as sacrifices. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. He says that with a surrender or yield, Romans 12:1, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable religious service, to translate that word very accurately. And it's even our body given back to him in appreciation. So there's that human, earthly, practical side of worship. And then the spiritual note, of course, was here too, for this was a type of the resurrection and the birth of the church. The first fruits of their crops, they brought a sheaf, you remember, and waved it before God. That is the resurrection of Christ, one sheaf. But now they bring a basket of it and offer it to God, and that is speaking, the feast of first fruits was the birthday of the church. It's called Pentecost in the New Testament, which was the way they dated this particular feast. 50 days from the wave sheaf, the resurrection of Christ, 50 days later, Pentecost, the basket of first fruits being offered to God, and those two wave loaves offered for them all by the high priest. So the feast has a spiritual significance as well as a literal material significance in their worship. The sacrifices were part of their worship. Look back at Leviticus chapter 2, please. Leviticus chapter 2. If there is any place in the Bible where we learn how to worship, it's in these offerings. Notice where the instructions came from. Not Sinai, with its thunders and lightnings and earthquakes. The Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tent of meeting. God's dwelling now in the midst of his people. He's in a covenant relationship with them. And he's their God and they're his people. But so often we have looked on these offerings as telling us the way of salvation. But what they are is worship. This is how they were to worship. If you would bring something to the Lord, verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. So you see, they weren't even required to bring this one. The first three, in fact, were voluntary. You didn't have to bring them. And they, therefore, are worship. They are not the way of salvation. Certainly they have salvation pictured in them. And that's part of our worship too. But the primary purpose of these offerings was to worship. The first one, the burnt offering, helps me to realize that God wants me to view His Son in the delight that His Son was to Him as He went to Calvary. The delight, the examination of that sacrifice, minute, is skinned and then cut into its pieces, all is exposed, the fat and the head and all separately laid on the altar, and all of it went up to God. The priest got nothing except the skin of it, and the offerer got nothing. God got it all, which tells us of God's delight in His Son. It's not talking about forgiveness here. That's not the emphasis of this offering. It's what God got out of His Son's obedience to Him. Don't you see how that enlarges our knowledge of what it's all about? To worship God is to think well of His Son and appreciate His Son as to what He meant to His Father when He went to Calvary and that sacrifice He offered to the Father in obedience, delightful obedience. And when thoughts like that come to our minds as we worship at the Lord's Supper in our collective worship, what a help it is to enter into that and to express it for the delight of God and for the blessing of the saints who worship together with us. The second offering is the meal offering, chapter 2 of Leviticus. Here, again, it's a voluntary offering. You just brought it because you wanted to. When any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, and he describes it. The beauty of this offering is it's the humanity of the Lord. Sometimes we worship and we are taken up with the greatness of the Lord. But in this case, God would have us also include in our worship our appreciation of the Lord as a real human being, as He walked here on this earth as a man, the dependent man, not using His deity for Himself, though ever God, yet a real man, and He was dependent upon God. And He walked by faith in this scene. That's why in Hebrews 12, we read, after we've seen in chapter 11 of Hebrews, all these examples of men and women that walk by faith, we see the champion of them all in Hebrews 12, and He's so great a champion of this path of faith, that the scripture says, looking away, that is, away from these forerunners of faith, look away now, he's saying, unto Jesus. Notice it's his human name. His name for him in his humiliation as he walked here below on this earth, the dependent man. Looking away unto Jesus, not looking at him up yonder, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. It's looking at him down here as he walked by faith. And it's not our faith. And we're not supposed to get that out of that verse, that he's the author and finisher of our faith. No. It's of the principle of living by faith, walking by faith in God. This man walked by faith alone in his God. He said, I trusted thee from my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from my mother's womb. He was the dependent one. And he wouldn't turn those stones into bread for himself, but he would wait on his God to provide his physical needs. He was walking here by faith. The second man, yes, the last Adam, the second man, Scripture calls him. And we are to worship him in the light of his character as the second man, as he walked here below. Remember what Joseph said to his brethren when he sent them back to Abraham, Isaac. He said, go tell my father of my glory. And that's all Jacob needed, wasn't it? Was to hear of the glory of Joseph, who he thought was dead. Now he was alive, and of his glory as next to the Pharaoh in Egypt. When we come before God, he likes to hear us tell him of the glory of his Son. And these offerings are helping us to do that. And so you see, our worship has its varied aspects, its varied emphases, and these offerings are giving them to us. Leviticus chapter 3, the peace offering. This one is sometimes called the fellowship offering because everybody gets a part of it. It's so different from all the others. Everybody gets a part. The offerer, the priest, the family, the friends, everybody gets a part of this offering. And God himself gets his portion. And as we worship God, we together enjoy the fellowship that we've been brought into. We remember what it costs, for we have here the death of the sacrifice, and we worship God together in perfect fellowship with him and with one another. And Christ is the reason for it all. He made peace for us through the blood of his cross. The peace offering. Then the last two offerings still worship, but the last two are mandatory. If you sin, what you had to do. The emphasis here is on it shall be forgiven him, but it's still worship. Because you see, as we come as we read in Deuteronomy 26, we come before the Lord saying, and the Israelite was to say, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. He remembers the pit from which he was digged, and that's also part of our worship, is to see how he's justified us. His blood has cleansed us. And that's why we have peace with God. And therefore, this phase of our worship is appreciation of Him as our great sin offering. And there could be a lot said on that subject, for that awful thing is still with you and me, sin. And we see it so often as it takes believers down in the dust, and we weep because of the awful results of sin, the power of sin that still is in our members. But we worship Him, claiming that we are justified, declared righteous by the blood of our sacrifice, not only from sins, but from sin itself, which is still within us. The sin offering. And the trespass offering has to do more with the injury incurred and confessing that hurt that we've caused someone else. Offending God and injuring our fellow man. And so this offering, we rejoice as we come together and we worship God, appreciating that our sins, our offenses, the individual acts, thoughts, words, and deeds that offend God, that they are taken care of by our great sacrifice, His Son. And how could we ever get around to all this as we worship? We just have to take the portion that we enjoy and bring it before God. Another thing about these offerings that has blessed my heart in the matter of worship is the tremendous encouragement it should be to each one of us when we realize how limited we are in our worship. For I know that each one of us senses a great lack, no matter how long we've worshiped the Lord. In these offerings, you notice the one in chapter 1 who brought the great bull. Bullock is really a bull, the biggest animal of them all. The powerful bull. He brought this tremendous animal and offered the whole thing to God. What a sacrifice. And I suppose he was well to do in order to bring such a large, expensive sacrifice. And notice God's words of approval of that sacrifice in verse 9. He offers it in the middle of verse 9. It says, He burns all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. God delighted in this great bullock, in that sacrifice. But then we find in verse 10 a man of less standing financially, and so he could only afford a sheep or a goat, and so that's what he brought, a sheep or a goat, and he offered it to God as a burnt offering. Verse 14 says of that sheep or that goat, the latter part of verse 13, it is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Notice word for word the same thing that he said of the great bullock. The same thing. It was appreciated fully by God. Then still a poorer Israelite in verse 14. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons, from a bull to a sheep or goat, now down to little birds. But look what happened to the little bird. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off its head, which he'll cast aside, won't even offer it on the altar, and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. He wrings out the blood of the bird, throws away the head. He also plucks away its crop, verse 16, with its feathers. So it was small enough to start with, wasn't it? How tiny it was now. And yet look at the words of God's appreciation of it. In verse 17, the latter part of that verse. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. How wonderful when younger brethren stand to their feet and worship the Lord in our midst. Oh, that we might see more of this, and they may not fear, knowing that though their offering naturally is limited because they haven't been saved a long time and they haven't matured to the extent that some of these older veterans have, but remembering that even their small appreciation of Christ and of God and of His glory and all His benefits is a sweet savor unto the Lord. What a God we have. He delights in the smallest sacrifice as much as the largest. I've seen meetings where a brother would get up and give almost an essay, you know, that was well prepared and very enlightening, edifying, and heartwarming in worship. And then a young believer would get up and his knees probably banging against each other. And he says, Lord, I thank you for dying for my sins. And he sits down. And there's not one bit of difference between those two offerings in God's sight. It's a sweet savor unto the Lord. He appreciates appreciation. And that's one thing that made this precious to me from the very beginning. That is, when I first began to meet with saints simply in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it was no longer a form or ceremony. But I saw that my one object should be to touch Him, as it were, in my worship. No matter what, to get through to Him. And I think that woman in Mark chapter 5 is such a tremendous example of that. Though she didn't come to worship, she came to be healed. When she came, there was this crowd around the Lord, and men weren't gentlemen by any measurement. They wouldn't make way for a woman. And I believe the way that woman got to the Lord was by crawling, because it says she touched the hem of His garment. And that what that woman's spirit was there is what I feel must be my spirit now. And that is holy desperation to get through to Him, to touch Him in my worship. Not to please the saints, not to say something that sounds orderly and well done and well thought and all that, but to get through to Him and worship Him. Since we remember that worship is of the Father and of the Son, certainly that would follow, that we want to get through to Him. And His appreciation, when that woman touched Him, he said, "Who touched my clothes?" And I can still imagine the smirk on those disciples' faces as they tried to hide it from the Lord. "Lord, you say, who touched me when the crowd's pressing on you from every side?" Yes, he knew who touched him. He knows who touches him. And ought to be one of those that gets through to him in our corporate worship. It's interesting that God used these feasts as means of worship. And he gave us a feast for worship. The only feast we have is the Lord's Supper. Let's turn and look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Our corporate worship. First Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 20. "When you therefore come together therefore unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." There's a negative statement there, of course, for reasons that we all know, that the church wasn't in the condition, as we'll notice later on in our study of this subject, that is necessary in order to worship. And so he says, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. This would tell me that that's what they came for. The very fact, he says, when you come together in one place, you can't eat the Lord's Supper. Obviously, they came for that purpose, and now he's saying you can't do it, of course, for the reasons that we'll look at again later. But how those words came alive in studying the original, the Lord's Supper. The Lord has given us this table to remember him. Notice again, the emphasis is on himself, isn't it? Even though his death is there, oh, most definitely, how could we ever fail to bring that into our worship? But it's himself, he said, to remember. This do in remembrance of me. Isn't it interesting? You and I have been to one supper. And that's often called by evangelists, and rightly so, I think, the gospel supper. Luke 22, this man makes a great supper for his son and invites many. The gospel supper. You and I have been to that one, haven't we? And how glad we are. And we're on our way to another one, aren't we? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And what a feast that's going to be. Isn't it fitting that in between those two suppers that we should be found at the Lord's Supper? And surely it should make us appreciate more its significance. But the word supper here shows that it's so much more than it would indicate to me, at least. You see, I was brought up in Augusta, Georgia, where we took a little lunch pail to school with us, enough to hold us over till dinner time, as we called it. And nobody had to tell us to hurry home. We knew that at 2 o'clock, Mother would have dinner on the table. And that was the big meal that we looked forward to, dinner. Well, at night, having eaten so much and so late in the day, nobody really wanted or needed much else. So we had supper, and sometimes it was a tomato sandwich and a chocolate milk, which was tasty enough, but not much to it. So you can see why I had a dim view of the word supper. And I'm so glad that it isn't the word supper at all. Where you have supper there is the Greek word deipnon. And if you look it up in Strong's or in Vine's commentary on New Testament words, you'll find that it's the chief meal of the day. It is not supper, it's dinner. Now, I'm not trying to change your way of calling your meal, please. But anyway, I hope you at least get my message in my own experience. It's more than dinner. It's the same word used for a feast, the identical word. Back to Luke 22, a man made a great supper, and there it is, deipnon. Obviously, that was a feast, a banquet. And it was a big thing. He invited many. So there must have been plenty of it. And it must have been a big feast, a banquet. And the same word is used in Revelation 19. The marriage, not supper, deipnon. The marriage feast of the Lamb. That's not going to be a tomato sandwich and a chocolate milk. That's going to be the biggest feed anybody ever enjoyed, I'm sure. That's what we have here. When we come to that table, it's the Lord's feast, the Lord's banquet. I notice Darby translates in Hebrews, by faith Moses kept the Passover. He translates it, he celebrated the Passover. And we should celebrate at the Lord's Supper. It's not a place where we are doleful and sad. Certainly, when we recall Calvary and the sorrow and suffering he endured, certainly it brings sorrow. But along with it is the celebration of his victory thereby. And we are there to celebrate, not to funeralize, to calling a word at the Lord's feast. Again, the word Lord's. It's not the noun Lord in the possessive case, as it would appear in our English translations. It's a word, a form of the word Lord that's used only twice in the New Testament. Here is one of those uses. And it's Kyriakon. Now, Kyriu would be lords of the Lord. But Kyriakon is a descriptive adjective. It's Lord, but it's in the form of a descriptive adjective. And we don't have any English to translate it. And the nearest I can come to it is to say the Lordian feast that describes it. Lordian is so much broader in its meaning than just Lord's. It includes the idea that it's his, the Lord's. It also includes the fact that it's all about him. It's all about him. That's what we focus on, is his person and his work. And thirdly, Lordian would say it's for him. My, that makes it worthwhile, doesn't it? It's for him. So it's the Lordian feast. The only other time that that word Lordian is used in the New Testament is in Revelation 1:10, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lordian day. Some have said that should be translated the day of the Lord. He's going to talk about the judgments of God connected with the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath. And that's why I'm so glad he didn't put Lord's. For that is how it would have to be if it meant the day of the Lord. it would have to be Lord in the possessive case, as everywhere else it is, to be translated the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day in that sense. But it's the Lordian day. And that's telling me this first day of the week, which celebrates his resurrection and celebrates the birthday of the church. Talk about reasons for our keeping the first day of the week and treasuring it in a very special way when you consider it's the day that celebrates the resurrection of Christ when he put the cherry on the ice cream of our salvation by his resurrection. And it's also the day when the church was born. Pentecost, the first day of the week. Obviously, that's the Lordian day. How